Good morning, everybody, and happy Easter. I'm excited to celebrate the living Jesus with you this morning. I mean, we celebrate the resurrected Jesus pretty much every Sunday, but this is a special one, especially in our culture, to just set aside a week and focus on the work of God and a risen Christ and let that refocus our life. And so I'm excited to be in 1 Peter 1 with you. So if you brought a Bible or a device, make your way to 1 Peter. Not the easiest book to find in your Bible, by the way. It's one of those ones that's so small you can flip back and forth a million times looking for it. So go to James and then take a hard right, and it will be right there before 2 Peter. And while you're turning there, just fair warning, I'm going to ask you to stretch and flex your imagination a little bit today for the sermon. It's going to require that. For instance, I want you to imagine that moment on the very first Easter morning where John and Peter are running to the empty tomb, the mouth of the empty tomb on that very first Easter morning. Of course, John, we know from the Bible, outran Peter because he had younger legs, I think. Peter probably needed his inhaler, but nonetheless, John got there first, stopped at the mouth of the tomb. Peter does what we expect nothing less from Peter and barrels right on into it. But what those two guys had no idea what they would find or not find has impacted us ever since. In fact, it's changed the course of human history. That tomb was empty that morning, and yet it was also full at the very same time, full of possibility, full of wonder, full of hope. And hope is not a small thing, I don't think. And while they were pacing around in there looking befuddled, something sparked, something began. Something flickered in the middle of all the confusion, in the middle of all the questions, and it was faith and hope in its smallest of seed forms in that moment. And man, I wished I could have been a fly on the wall, really, just to imagine what they were saying back and forth or just what they were thinking. I mean, what would you have thought? They probably looked around and said, wait a minute, he's really not here. Like, they weren't wrong. He's really not here. Where would he be? I mean, we saw that what happened to him. He's dead. He is as dead can get, but then again, he's also not here. Where do you think he is? What do you think he's doing? Wait a minute. What if he's really alive? Where would he be? Where can we find him? How would we know? What do we tell the guys? All the questions, all of what they're thinking. Because one thing we do know is they still did not fully grasp the scripture yet, and what the Old Testament said, and even what Christ himself would say about the need for him to die and be resurrected. I get this out of John 20, by the way, in verse 8. Stay where you're at in 1 Peter. This will be on the screen. It says, then the other disciple, meaning John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. They simply could not see the resurrection like you and I can see the resurrection today. Now, later on, they would understand because they would see Jesus fully alive. They'd see him walking around with nail scars in his hands, with a voice that they couldn't quit listening to. But in this moment, they would walk away from the tomb, not with all the answers, because I'm sure they had a lot of questions, but they had hope. They had wonder, and again, faith in its seed form, and again, that's not a small thing. You see, what they saw in that tomb, or didn't see, however you want to look at it, is the hinge on which all of human history turns. Jesus was not dead. He's very much alive. And nothing would ever be the same again. And today, that's what we get to celebrate. We get to celebrate the fact that we don't put our hope in the dead things of this world, but we put our hope in the one that created this world. So that's what today celebrates, where we anchor our hope. He has defeated death, and death is no longer the worst thing that can happen to you if you yourself are, in fact, in Christ. For those who hope in Jesus above all things, death is just a mere escort to true life. This is what Paul says to a young church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of a people most to be pitied. There is a danger in misspent and misapplied hope. Let me read it again. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. This is what I want to look at in the short time I have with you today. I want to look at the danger of misplaced hopes. I want to look at the genesis of why we even do that. Why do we misplace our hope? And then I also want to look at how a living hope changes everything. Changes everything. From Alpha to Omega, from the way you live your life, to the way you drive your kids to school, to the way you pay your bills, to the way you do date night, every single aspect of who you are. And here's why this is important. Most of America, and probably everyone in this room, can tell you the Easter story to some degree, with limited details in some cases. Maybe some are exhaustive, but I think we can all do a pretty good job of explaining the Easter story. But maybe not why it matters. We could say what, but maybe not why. And I think the why is very important. And that's where 1 Peter is going to be helpful for us. And so in 1 Peter 1, we're going to be in verses 3 through 5 today. This is the word of the Lord for us on this beautiful day. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Listen, hope is something that all of us live by. There's no such thing as someone being hope neutral, right? We all have hope. Ever since birth, you've gotten up, you've let your feet hit the ground, you've done the day, but we have all placed confidence in something that we hope delivers us. Delivers us from maybe a hellish place to more of a paradise on earth. We all put our hope in things. Now, if you were to walk out and go downtown today and just ask your average Knoxvillian how would they define hope, what they would likely say is something around expectant desire. So that just something good would happen, that something fortunate would come true for them, a good vibe of some sort. Listen, we all lean on something. The people you talk to, you yourself, we all lean on something, and we will put all of our weight on that thing, hoping that it delivers us. It could be your career. It could be your spouse, your kids, your reputation, your money, your body. It could be anything. But what happens when those things that we invest all our hope in cannot hold our weight? What happens when they fail? What does that do to us? You know, we're currently living in what many cultural thought leaders have tagged as the age of disillusionment, the age of disappointment, or even disenfranchisement. I've seen them all. I don't know where they get that. I think people have always been disappointed from the very beginning. I don't know what makes our age so much more disappointing for people than 50 years ago or 250 years ago, but the little reading I've done on it, the thought behind it all is that many people have placed their hopes in things today that have simply failed them. I guess I don't know what the difference is between now and a century ago, but you will find disillusionment when you do that. You'll be disappointed when you do that. You get tired and anxious, burned out when you put all of your hope on one thing and then it fails. And so what society will do is it will try to keep up and try to be of some help with vague phrases like just hold on. Just hang on. I see you're disappointed. I see your life's not working out the way you want it to. Just hang tight. Don't give up hope. Hope for what? It's never really defined, right? It'll get better. Keep the faith. That's my favorite one. Keep the faith in what? Just that good vibes are coming your way, that things are going to work out. Just keep the faith. Of course, holding on to hope and just hanging in there and hanging on to faith, I mean, it's just a sentiment. It's a soft sentiment. It doesn't have very much value or substance to it, but we don't know what else to say to someone that's suffering, so we just kind of throw something that's a little hazy out there, emotional out there, hoping that it helps. Hope in our culture is a little more than just soft sentiment, a life preserver that we kind of clutch onto, hoping that whatever it is that we have invested all our hope will hold our head above all the water as the storms come crashing around us. But phrases without substance and good vibes cannot carry you through the hard suffering of this world, can it? I mean, not the hard kind. I mean, how does hold on to hope work when you've got a sick child? What are you supposed to hope in? Our medical system? The skill of the doctor? The resilience of the human body? What if it's not a sick kid? What if it's a sick career? What are you supposed to hang tight to? What are you supposed to just wait for, have hope in, keep the faith for? An economy to work out? For unemployment numbers to move in the right direction? For maybe you ChatGPT'd the perfect resume. It's going to stand out from everyone else's ChatGPT'd resume. What do you hope for? Let me repeat Paul. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of a people most faithful. to be pitied. So that's dangerous. It's dangerous for us to misplace hope. And it actually gets more dangerous because, listen, this is what I know about everyone in the room, and I don't even know everyone in the room. When whatever it is we put our hope in fails, we go down with it. We fail as well. And here's why. It's because what we hope in will control how we live. Whatever you hope the most in will control what you think, what you say, what you do, how you feel. It will control everything about you. Think about people controlling you. People control us whenever we fear their rejection and we hope for their approval. We're looking to escape a sort of living hell of maybe being invisible or insignificant or not esteemed. And if we can get somebody to verify us, approve us, and accept us, it brings us to a paradise on earth where we are right with the world. Man, but what happens whenever you do that? They control you. It controls everything. It controls everything. It controls what you think around people, what you say around people, what you do, what you don't do, why you do it. It controls what you text, how fast you respond to a text, how vulnerable you get someone with someone, the hard things that need to be said, whether you say them or not. It affects every aspect of who we are. That's just people, whether it's your spouse or the person around the cul-de-sac from you, but money can do it as well, right? I mean, you could put anything in there. Money also promises to save us from a hell on earth to more of a paradise on earth. If we just put all of our hope on it, lean all of our weight on it, give it all of our confidence. But doesn't that change the way you live and think and feel? Doesn't a small god of money change the way you spend money, save money, give money? See it coming back and forth? Read the stock ticker? I mean, just consider this. Just in the last few weeks, that I could say words like tariff, right, or recession, or bear market, and for some of you, it won't matter at all. Some of you, I just said Greek words, right? You're like, don't know, don't care. But for some people, it evokes a terror in them. It really rocks them to their deepest of core, and they react even. Or, let's get real serious for a moment, right? If I said words like NIL or portal, right? If we're really being serious in Knoxville, I mean, some of you, you don't care. It's news to you. For others, I mean, you just couldn't get off of social media just waiting to see what was going to happen next. You can always tell by someone's reaction how much hope they've placed into something, whether it's a quarterback or a president, whether it's money. I mean, have you ever caught yourself saying to somebody, hey, you're overreacting right now? You ever caught that? Something happened, and it's a thing, but you sense they're really overreacting, enough for you to say it. But hey, here's the real truth. They're not, are they? If that was their God, if that was their life preserver being pulled out from in front of them, if that was where they invested and seeded all of their hopes, friend, they are not overreacting. That's the appropriate reaction when you lose a small God. It's the appropriate reaction. Here's my question for you. What or who controls your feelings and your actions? What or who controls your feelings and your actions? Because that is where you have anchored your hopes, right? And when those life preservers sink, so do we. But that's not the way it was always supposed to be. That's not the way the architecture was meant. That's not the way it was meant to be. And that's where I want to talk about why, the genesis of why we do this. Back in the garden, we could see from Scripture this was a place of no anxiety, no fear. There was no one disillusioned in the garden. There was no one disenchanted in the garden. No problems, no collapsing plans, therefore no collapsing hearts, no broken promises, no misspent hope, no hopes deferred, no sick hearts, none of that. Adam and Eve, they lived with God's very presence around them. This is fascinating to me. They didn't even have to imagine God being close. He just was. This is where you're going to need to flex your imagination a little bit more with me. Genesis 3:8, it says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." What a mysterious verse. People have just speculated on what this means, whether it's supposed to be mysterious or whether we're supposed to know exactly what it means. Is it poetic, not poetic? Here's what I do know. It is an example of real intimacy, an intimacy without any sin attached to it. Listen, that's intimacy on a level that no one in this room has ever experienced. I just want you to understand that. Think of your most intimate relationship that you've ever had. Did you know that there's a drop of sin in that? A shade, a tint. It's tinged with sin. It's broken to some degree. Not so in the garden. Listen, when you read Genesis, don't read just Adam and Eve breaking rules. There's a heartbroken in that story. I mean, yeah, covenant was crushed. Covenant was broken, but so was a relationship. Because God, for the first time, was no longer a friend. He was seemingly a threat, a foe. And so they lived without the presence of God as they were pushed out. That moment in the cool of the day where they could walk and have this intimacy with God with no sin attached, those days were over. It's a new existence. And that's the one that you and I woke up into when we entered this world. You also, however, were not meant to live without this intimate relationship with God. But just like Adam and Eve, we try, don't we? We try to live that life, live without God, hoping to do what? Bring paradise back, to bring the garden back, but without Jesus, without God. And so we live in this post-garden life full of thorns and thistles and blood and sweat and tears and sadness, trusting in something other than God to deliver to us what only God can provide. Here's the equation that we've come to so far. Whatever we hope in becomes what we worship. And then whatever that is, it just controls us. It has to. How we think, speak, act, feel. And when our small gods collapse and our life preservers sink, we go down with it. It's pretty sad news when you think about it. But that's what makes us perfect for Easter morning. And that's what makes us perfect for Easter morning, because what Peter says in our passage is that we are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So hope is now redefined. We don't define hope like the world. It's not a soft sentiment anymore. It's not hoping that a vibe comes. It's not confidence that just good things are going to happen because I guess just good things happen. Now, hope is not vague optimism. It's a resurrected person. It's totally changed. Our hope is only alive, friends, because Jesus is alive. You know what's interesting? As I study this empty tomb, and I do this every Easter, as I kind of do a deeper dive than maybe I do during most of the other weeks of the year. When I look at the empty tomb, isn't it interesting that we always refer to it as empty? I don't think has an empty place ever been so full as what we see in the resurrection story. It's exploding with the glory of God. It's full of the mockery over death. And that has implications for your life next week, next year, next decade. Because what a living hope doesn't do is it doesn't lead us to escape this world, but it remakes us for this world. I mean, listen, when we say things like the resurrection happened, that's not spiritual metaphor for us. It's not symbolic, the resurrection. It happened. It's the beginning of a brand new creation. Both Paul and John say several times in the New Testament that Christ was the firstborn or the first fruits from the dead. That means he's carrying a family with him. Into what? Into a new creation. This is so important. Again, flex your imagination, because this is what this means. God is not going to throw this world away. He doesn't look at earth. He's not going to crumple it all up and say, done, like he's shaking an Etch-a-Sketch. He's not doing that. He's going to resurrect this place. In fact, Paul says that creation itself is groaning and longing to taste freedom. Groaning and longing to be set free from all oppression and chains. He wants to take everything that is out of alignment and align it. Everything that is broken and cracked and renew it. And just as Jesus rose in a glorified, resurrected body, so will his brothers and sisters rise again with him with a glorified, resurrected body into what? A resurrected and glorified cosmos. Think of it that way. With resurrected minds, glorified relationships. I want you to imagine a world where every drop of sin has been extracted. No effects of sin. Food will taste different. Food will taste different. Colors will look different because sin will be extracted. Sound will travel like it was always supposed to travel. Isn't that interesting? The human body will function as if sin had never existed. Work, in Isaiah 65, will carry a new meaning and be as it always should be. We're talking about a kingdom that is perfect, beautiful, and clear, as we see in Revelation 21 and 22. Let me say this again, nothing, capital N, nothing will be as it is today. Nothing will be as it is today. We can only imagine, right? If I was to say to you, what percentage will heaven be better than today? Some of you are living a pretty good life. You'd say, I don't know, 30% maybe. 40, a little bit of a pessimist. Maybe 40%. Some of you'd be like, 40 trillion, Luke. It'll be 40 trillion percent better. Did you know that our imaginations, even what we can imagine, is tainted with sin? Our imaginations can't even keep up with what God is doing. It's encumbered by the frailty of who we are. All we know is like that. I wonder how much will be barely recognizable to us when we are in forevermore and Christ is the centerpiece of our new existence. How much we'll look at that will barely even be recognizable. This is what Paul says to the church of Corinth, same letter. He says, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of a man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. I love this. Even your greatest imaginative moments cannot picture what's awaiting without sin. The best we could do cannot come close. This shows me two things. One, how great the glory of God is, and two, how much sin has affected what we see, and then the delta between those two things. We can't even keep up. So why the exercise? Why the exercise in trying to imagine what is functionally unimaginable for all of us? Here's why. If you understand the beginning, perfect garden, perfect relationship, no sin. If you can see it, and you can imagine and see the ending, then you can thrive in the middle. You could thrive in the middle. Even if the middle is full of suffering and trials. And we all live in the middle, don't we? This is how it works. I was thinking about this all week. Listen, it's probably not too much of a secret. I love the show 24. With Jack Bauer, Kiefer Sutherland, thank you for your contribution to humanity and arts. I love that show. I've seen it not once. I'm not seeing those seasons twice. I have seen them three times. I've seen a lot of episodes of selfless acts for the sake of others. I love that show. Here's the thing. I wasn't as cool as everybody else, right? So I didn't start it when everyone else did way back in the day, in the 1900s or whenever it was. But I started it whenever it was already in its sixth or seventh season. That's when I started with season one, okay? So I remember when he got shot. And I think it was like a cliffhanger. He might have even gone off a cliff. I don't even know. I can't remember, even though I've seen it so many times. But whenever it was over, I didn't go to bed wringing my hands. Like, what happened to Jack? Like, what happened? I don't even know if I can function until I know what happens to Jack. Here's why. You want to know why? Because his face is on the cover of every season after that season. They bring Kiefer back for the whole show. He's carrying the whole enterprise together. So I know everything's going to be fine. I'm not going to wring my hands. This is effectively what we have in the resurrection. You know the ending. Death, for you, brother, sister in Christ, death cannot threaten you. Death can't even threaten you. Easter tells us a few things, but one thing is that the worst thing is never the last thing. I love what Thomas Watson says. Now, he's a Puritan from the 1600s. He says, we are more sure to arise out of our graves than out of our beds. Listen, if this is the last thing I ever do, the last sermon I ever preach, I get popped by a truck on the way home. Tomorrow's not promised, but forevermore is. My time seeing Christ is promised. Jesus secured this for me on Easter morning. He did it for me, and he did it for everyone that he has called close to him. And because this is true, friends, we need not panic in our life in the middle. No need to panic. Because we remember that the tomb is still empty, right? And that you're not alone. You've not been forgotten. You're not stuck. We remember that the story is still unfolding. To borrow Melito, we know the indescribable beginning and we know the incomprehensible end. And we know the author. And we know the plan. And no, that's not going to answer all of your questions, but it will answer the ones that matter, right? What this means is that we suffer differently. Paul says we don't even grieve as those without hope. I've used that in every funeral I've ever done. You could tell the difference between a Christian funeral and a funeral where hope was cemented in this world. For those of us who are with a living hope, grieving changes shape. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, his later letter to the same church, he says, you'll still weep, but not as one who's been abandoned. He says, you'll still be afflicted. In fact, he says afflicted in every way, but you won't be perplexed or crushed or driven to despair or forsaken. He says this, you will be struck down at the very end. And friends, everyone in this room will be struck down, whether it's by disease or old age or an accident or the hand of another human. We will all be struck down. But he says, not destroyed. Not destroyed. Why? Because our life preserver holds our weight. Christ holds all of our weight. We could put it all on him. We're free from chasing the fragile hopes of this world. Friend, that's what some of us need to hear. Some of us need to just put down our fragile hopes. The small gods we've collected around us that have promised to deliver us from whatever hell we find ourselves living into a land of better times. It's a lie. It's a lie, and we don't have to give them any more of our heart. We don't have to invest any more of our hopes. I mean, listen, you might have the best career in the world. You might love your job. You get up and you're like, I can't believe I get to do this job. It's like I'm on vacation. I know people say it, but I really mean it. I love my job. That might be true. Makes a bad savior. Makes a bad remedy for what really matters. You might have the greatest family in the world. You love your spouse. You love your kids. You're living the dream, right? Makes a bad king. Makes a very bad king, because those even good things are not meant to hold all of your hope. You know, the challenge I have every week up here from the pulpit is not just saying right and true things. To be honest, that's not hard at all, to say right and true things, because the scripture does all the hard work for me, right? But part of my challenge from week to week is invoking your imagination. Because I could tell you true and right things, and you could still be bored and untouched. But imagination, as a partner of what is true and right, has a way of sneaking by our tall walls and our high guards, as a way of sticking to us when nothing else will. I want you to imagine not just that incomprehensible end, not just this unbelievable beginning. I don't want you to just imagine. I want you to imagine a life now, in the middle, where despair might come to visit, but not live, not set up shop. A life where pain will come, but it doesn't have any permission to rewrite your story. Listen, a life now where even death itself, you could look it in the eye and say, even you don't get the last word. You do not get the last word. Friends, if you're in Christ, your future's not hanging on by a thread. Not if you're in Christ. Your future's anchored by an empty tomb. Every day you live in this world is one day closer to the day where sadness will die and joy will run unrivaled. If you are in Christ, I've said this a million times, this is as bad as it gets. It only gets better. It only gets better. All death can do is escort us to our risen Lord. How do I know this? Because the tomb is empty. Because the tomb is empty. Listen, as the team works their way back up here and as we start to land this plane, I want to end this time I have with you with just circling back to this scene at the mouth of this tomb, where John and Peter stood there out of breath, out of words, out of long answers. They're still pulling in all of the data that is around them. I imagine that they wanted to get their hopes up, but were stuck in bewilderment with a lot of questions. That's what I imagine. Man, I really would have also loved to have been there when they saw Jesus again for the very first time, with scarred hands, in a loud, robust voice over the glory of God. How cool would that have been? There was no controversy then that he had, in fact, risen. And that's what seeing a resurrected Jesus will do to the disciple. It changes the way we live today in the middle. I mean, just think, they were hidden away when he showed up again. Hidden away. They weren't sure what tomorrow looked like. They weren't sure what the next year looked like. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, man, woman, and child were spread across the whole globe, demonstrating and declaring the glory of God with words that mattered, making disciples of all tongues and tribes that would make disciples. Now, that's fascinating. How did they go from A to B? The sight and the enchantment of a risen king. But will it do it for you? Will catching view of a risen Jesus do the same for you? Or will this just be Easter number 22? Ham dinner number 13, pastel shirt number 2, and never again, right? What will it be for you? That's a question only you can answer, but it is a question you must answer. Go ahead and stand with me. I want to read this doxology. I'm only going to do two lines from it. Kevin did a great job of leading us through the entire sermon. Again, almost two millennia old from what modern-day Turkey is today. Melito, in the first written Easter sermon that we have, he says this. This is the beginning and the end. An indescribable beginning and an incomprehensible end. This is the Christ. This is the King. This is Jesus. This is the General. This is the Lord. This is the one who rose up from the dead. We're going to take communion as a church family. And listen, if you are a Christian but not a member or a part of Legacy Church, we invite you into this moment as well. It's something we do every week, and today is not more magical than any other week that we do this. Okay? Because there's nothing magical about this moment, but it is a spiritual moment. In fact, I would say that this is more than just a symbol. It's representative of something for sure, but it's more than just a symbol. When we take the bread today as a family, it's representative of a body that was crushed and destroyed, but did not yield to death. It was a body that would raise up and be redeemed again so that you and I that deserve death will never feel the sting of death. That's what we take when we take the bread. And when we take the juice, that's representative of blood, that covers a million life preservers that we've hung on to throughout life. Whether it's our job, or another person, or our kids, or their future, or our brokerage accounts, or our body, or our reputation, whatever it is, whatever you've clung on to, whatever small god you've worshipped that has controlled you, the blood of Jesus covers it. Not just in the past, but today. And moving forward. That's the power of the blood of Jesus. And so when we take this, it is not just remembering. It's not just recalling the work of God. It's embracing it. It's fully embracing what God has done for us. And then it's also embracing the day where we have a future banquet, where we have wine together as a church family with Melito. And we have the best bread and the best wine. And no sin was involved in the making of it. And our taste buds work for the best first time. It'll be the best meal you've ever had. And laughter with no sin attached to it. And community as it was always meant to be. So we look back and we look forward. And listen, if you are not a Christian here today, listen, I'm glad you're here. If you're watching, you're not. I'm glad you're here. You're in the right place, right? You're in the right place. But I'd like to say this as everyone's taking communion and standing or sitting or just kind of taking it all in, if you've never encountered a living Jesus, it means you've never had a living hope. If you've only had hope in the things of this world, listen, I don't have to convince you that's not worked out. I don't have to convince you that you've felt controlled and it's run its course, that those small gods are not big enough to save you, even though they've promised and never delivered. I don't have to convince you of that, but like Peter, I want to draw your attention to an empty tomb that's not really all that empty the more we look at it, but it's full of power and glory and life and hope. And hope. And I get it, you might be here just because of tradition, right? The cultural expectation that you got to go somewhere on Easter. You can't be a slug and just stay home, right? You got to go somewhere, right? But God will take even our most misguided decisions and activities for His glory. It's not an accident you're here. It's not coincidence that you clicked on this or that you just happened to show up. None of that. It might feel like that, and you did decide to come. But let me just say this. Before there was light, before there was sound, before there was matter, God wrote it, designed it, authored it, that you would be here to hear His beautiful message to you. To you. So as people around you take communion, and the band leads us into worship. We'll have 2 or 3 minutes to take communion as a family. If you're in families, if you're in your community group, to take it with your community group. There's more elements back there in those tables as you walk in. Feel free to go back and get one or more for you and your family. If you're by yourself, you can take it by yourself. But we're going to give you space for 2 or 3 minutes to take communion together and to evaluate your heart. And just ask the solid question, where have I placed all of my hope? Where have I invested my hopes? And if you are far from Christ but want to know more about Jesus, If you're somebody that just, you feel God doing something, nudging you, pushing you, but you don't know how to interpret it, we're here to help you. I'll be up here. Kevin will be up here. Kevin, raise your hand. Kevin will be up here. We'd love to just talk to you. We'd love to talk to you about what the Lord is doing and just help you navigate that. But don't let this day slip away. Let this be a day that you're not just here to hear about Christ leaving a tomb, but you can celebrate it as part of this new creation. Let this be a new day for you. Let me pray. Father, I thank you. And as we go into this time of worship and communion and singing and praise and prayer and thinking and meditation and yielding and taking the encouragement that you bring to us, as we do all of that, we do it for your glory. For your glory, God. We thank you for leaving that tomb empty and for leaving it full of the things that matter for us all at the same time. So as we take communion, we do so not just remembering, but embracing what you've done. As we sing, we do so with voices that come from our soul, not just our lungs. When we pray, we do so with earnestness, vulnerability, and integrity. Oh, we love you, and it's in your name we pray.